Amen. Well, today we're going to start a brand new little series for 3 weeks on the book of Nahum. You see the tagline there, the God of Hope. That's optimistic because most of the book is death and destruction. So today I'm going to give you time because I have a little public service announcement and then a lengthy intro. So I'm going to give you some time to find the book of Nahum. I hope you brought your Bible with you today. In my Bible, it's 782 is the page number. It's right after Micah and before Habakkuk, two other books I know you spend a lot of time in. So you can find it there. If you get past Jonah, you're getting close. Matthew, you've gone too far. Of course. But a little public service announcement before we begin. I just want to tell you, we've had an amazing, wonderful summer with our student ministry and our kids ministry. We're still reaping sort of the conversations and the benefit from both student camp and Vacation Bible School. This year, we capped our Bible school numbers. We limited the registration so that our teachers and leaders could spend some more time one-on-one with kids and have an opportunity to explain during the Bible study session and time to have opportunities for dialogue with kids. And it really paid dividends. We had lots of kids ask wonderful questions and lots of follow-up, and so it was an exciting, you're going to see some baptisms over the next few weeks of kids and students, and we're excited about that as we move forward. And speaking of moving forward, as we get to the fall, because we're all enjoying fun summertime, but school begins in, you know, a little over a month, and we kind of got to get back in the gear. We are looking for some folks who would love to invest in particularly third and fourth graders. We have some needs in those areas, so if you love, you know, 8, 9, 10-year-olds, or like you could say, you know what, I could love them for a year, then We you're the kind of person we need. And so just begin praying about that. But we got some great things in store in the weeks ahead. And as a reminder, you guys are always faithful and wonderful and generous in your giving. Our budget year ends at the end of August. So our budget runs September to August. And as you might guess, we spend a whole lot of money in June, July, and August. See those previous statements about kids and students. And so just as a reminder, as we finish these last 6 or 8 weeks in our budget, I want to invite you to remain faithful in giving so we end the budget year strong and look forward to next year. So that's all my public service announcement. Hopefully, if you brought your Bible, you found Nahum, because Nahum is a book about impending doom and destruction. And not just for anybody, not just for everybody, but it's doom and destruction for a particular group of people, the enemies of God. And in this case, it's the Assyrians who are kind of known by their capital city of Nineveh. You might know that name. Nineveh, it came up about 100 years before this, and another prophet named Jonah. But the book of Nahum is really about the destruction of Nineveh and how as God's enemy and the enemy of the people of God, God is going to exact his justice upon the Ninevites, upon the Assyrians. And that message of God being holy and just, being righteous and removing anything that is sinful from his presence is not a great message that our modern culture likes to hear. Of course, the Ninevites didn't like it either. But we want, I think not we, the culture around us wants a God who is loving and gentle and kind, like some of your grandpas, right? That's the kind of God we want. The one who gives us candy and says, hey, have a great time. Forgiving and nice and gentle and tells bad jokes and, you know, hears some things. But the God of the Scripture is a very different God. He is holy. He's mighty. He's powerful. He's gracious and kind. He's patient. He's good. And so the message of Nahum is actually a timeless one about the majesty and the power and the goodness, but also the justice and righteousness of God. And so we're going to look at that today, but I want to give you a little bit of the history before we dive in, because we're going to read all of chapter 1 today, because it's good to read the Bible. And in Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and Nineveh is modern-day northern Iraq. So if you were, I know we're all great at geography. So the Mediterranean Sea, Israel is on the Mediterranean Sea. And then next to Israel are Jordan, and just above it is Lebanon and Syria. And then next to them is Iraq. So two countries over in modern day is where Nineveh was. And so put it in your mind, okay, I think I kind of got that. But 100 years before that, 100 years before Nahum is writing, another guy came along that we all know, and his name is Jonah. So 100 years before the statements of Nahum come true and Assyria is destroyed, which happened in 612 BC. So that's in the ancient history books. You can read about it, not just in the Bible, but in other places. Nineveh is destroyed. Real place in history, Nineveh is destroyed in 612 BC. 100 years before that, Jonah had come to town and preached his great five-word message, repent or you're doomed. And what happened? What happened to Nineveh when Jonah preached that message? What did they do? They repented, exactly right. They turned from their wickedness to God. And now here we are, about 60 or 70 years later, because the book of Nahum was probably written before the fall of Nineveh, and the people have gone back to their wicked ways. They've forgotten what repentance is all about. At the same time this is happening, there's a sort of revival in Israel under Josiah, the king's leadership. So Nineveh, who had once turned to God, is now turning away from God and oppressing the Israelites, worshiping pagan idols again. And while that's happening, Israel is having a sort of revival. So you have these two things happening over the course of these 100 years until we get to 612. And so the message of Nahum is very timely because there are times in our lives when we as people and we as communities and states and nations turn to God, and there are times when we have a tendency to abandon God. And so what happens in those moments? How do we respond to that? How do we look at that? But I wonder, as I'm reading Nahum, because if you read Nahum, particularly the first couple of verses, it's not fun. It's pretty harsh. Like if I were to read Nahum or think about if I were God in 650 BC, how would I respond to these people who repented and now have gone back? What would I do? Well, you know, we actually have an opportunity. I think you still have the opportunity today to play God. You and I have that opportunity. Because a number of years ago, Apple came out with a little game called Pocket God. Some of you might have played it. And you could actually be God, little g, God. They were quick to write little g, God. And this is what this game says about what it means to be God in your pocket, which is funny in itself. What kind of God would you be? Benevolent or vengeful? Play pocket God and discover the answer within yourself. On a remote island, if their sales soar after this message, I'm calling them for some royalties. I doubt it will, but just in case. On a remote island, you are the all-powerful God, little g, that rules over the primitive islanders. You can bring new life, and then you can take it away just as quickly. Exercise your power on the islanders. Lift them in the air, alter gravity, hit them with lightning. That sounds fun. You're the island God. All God powers are demonstrated in Pocket God's help menu in case there's a few you can't think of. You can't think of some powers? They're here to help you. But this is my favorite line of the descriptor in the App Store. What sort of godly powers would you like to see added? If I were in charge, I would do this. If I were king, We probably don't go bold as to say, if I were God. We might sometimes, like, if I were God, I'd just zap him. The lightning sounds good. But as we look and evaluate this passage of Scripture that's very specific about the enemies of God, how easy it is for us to forget that you and I don't have the mind of God. His ways are different than our ways. He doesn't think like you and I think. We're told to pray, to put on the mind of Christ, because we naturally do not have it. And so the book of Nahum is really about us seeing more clearly the character and the person of God. This is a theological book about the power, the might, the justice, the goodness, the grace, the patience, the holiness of God. And so if you've got your Bible, follow along with me. We're not going to read the whole thing at once. We're going to read the first five verses and then we'll take a little break. Verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. I have an eye appointment in 2 weeks because I can't read my Bible anymore. So I'm going to read it from here. So Greg, keep going. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt. That's power. If you only read verses 1 through 5 of Nahum, you would be scared of God. And you probably should be. You'd be scared of God. Because just in verse 2, he uses the word avenge 3 times. Marvel's made a whole series of movies about that word. Made zillions of dollars off of one word. About exacting satisfaction for a wrongdoing. That's what avenging is. Punishment for a wrongdoing. And so, you and I and the world around us need to be reminded that God avenges for his people. He avenges for his people and against their enemies. God champions the causes of his people. He champions the cause of his people. That should be a comfort for you and me. And that's the irony of this book, which is about destruction and justice. And Nahum actually means to comfort. That's what his name means, to comfort. And the book is about the destruction of an oppressive peoples who were against the people of God, who were against Judah. And so he is going to pour out his wrath on those who are against the people of God. Verses 2 through 8 of this chapter are referred to as a hymn, like the hymn we sang, Come Thou Fount, a hymn of hate. That's what commentators say about that passage. That the language is so strong and so powerful that that God will destroy his enemies. But we shouldn't be surprised by that. Because if you fast forward to the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, it's a passage we quote a lot, particularly the last part, 2:8-9, for we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift of God. But the verse before that, the three verses before that is, we're children of wrath, enemies of God. That's who we are without Jesus. Enemies of God, children of wrath. And so it shouldn't be surprising that as God, the holy, majestic creator of all, should be willing to exact his justice, his holy justice on his enemies. And so as you and I think about this passage that's filled with his power and his might, how he rebukes the sea, how the clouds, like Nahum is trying to describe God in human terms, that he's so big and so powerful that the clouds are his footstool. And that at the sound of his voice, the mountains shiver and shake and they are dropped to nothing. What could he do to the people who are against him? And so God is a mighty and powerful God. But verse 2 is important as we think about all of this. And as you look throughout this chapter, there's going to be these moments of Nahum being strong and power, using strong and powerful language about the mighty works of God. And then he's going to pull you back a little bit and remind you of who he is. But verse 2 is important. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He's slow to anger and great in power. Don't forget, ladies and gentlemen, that our God is powerful, but he's also patient and just. He's powerful, but he's also patient and just. The Avengers movie came out in 2012. And towards the end of that movie, there's a big scene where, you know, the world is coming to an end if the Avengers don't do something, which, of course, is every movie, right? It's every movie in the Avengers series. But they're standing there, and Dr. Banner, we all know Dr. Banner, the Incredible Hulk, the big green guy, we love him, he's great. The other Avengers are like, hey, let's get moving, buddy, like... We like the glasses, but we like the green guy better. Like, we need him right now. And so, one of the other Avengers tells him, as this giant machine is coming at them to destroy them, he says, it might be time to get angry. And as Dr. Banner walks away towards impending doom, he turns and looks, and he says, that's my secret. I'm always angry. What a great line. What a great line. The problem with our world today is that most people think of God that way. Always angry. Always mad at them. Always looking for a reason to smash them. Because that's what Hulk does, right? Smash. Always looking for a reason to make their life miserable or to catch them in some wrongdoing. That's how they think about God. But God is just the opposite. He's full of love. He's full of grace. He's patient. He's just. He's long-suffering. But he's also perfect. He's holy. He's right in every way. He is the perfect judge. And the Assyrians, with Nineveh as their capital, for more than 100 years, had oppressed, ravaged, endangered, blaspheme the people of God, blaspheme God himself, and had enacted atrocities against the nation of Israel. Worshipped pagan idols. And when Jonah came, they turned from all of that. And God relented and showed them compassion and mercy. After decades and decades of rejecting him, of oppressing his people, of worshiping metal statues. We're going to get there in a minute at the end. And God had compassion on them. And yet, in just a couple of generations after that repentance and turn, maybe four generations later, they're back to their old ways. They're back to oppressing the people of God, worshiping pagans, carrying out, you know, their oppression. And so God's mercy is exhausted. It's a message for us. This is the piece of this passage that struck a chord with me most, because I think about how easy it is for us to wander, right? We're prone to wander. We're prone to it. And the Ninevites had wandered over these 30, 40, 50, 60 years before their destruction comes in 612. But I think about our own cultures and the generations that live. If we just look at America, there are seven generations living right now. And if you start from the silent and the greatest generation down to boomers, then Gen X, to millennials, and then Gen Z. Generation Alpha are the little kids of today. But millennials are now in their early 40s, by the way. Some of them. But every one of those generations, from the silent generation to the millennials, the percentage of people identifying as Christian falls. Every generation, the people identifying as Christian drops. To the millennials, below 50%. They don't have all the data on Gen Z, because those are people who are just now, born 1995, 96, 97 to 2013. So not all the data yet. There is a glimmer of hope there that the tide is turning for you guys. Old revival preachers used to say we're one generation from being a bunch of pagans. One generation, 20 years. One. And so the Ninevites had fallen. They had fallen prey to culture. They had fallen prey to their own desires. They had fallen prey to their desire for power and greed and more land and power, all those things. And so we today don't have some of those same issues. We don't have countries, per se, coming in with their armies invading us and oppressing us. We have different kinds of oppression that are coming against us. And I'm not going to jump on a soapbox today, but I'm just going to tap it, okay? I'm just going to tap the soapbox. Because you and I need to recognize that we're in a bad place as a country when pagan people, people who don't know Jesus, who don't love Jesus, who don't care about Jesus, who have no regard for God, when they begin to boycott a certain beverage company because of a stance they took as a marketing ploy. And if I could be more specific, when pagan people boycott a beer company, now that might help you. That should wake us up. Should wake us up as the people of God. That our oppression doesn't come from invading armies. It comes from the culture around us, pressing, always pressing. And this is a big culprit. But it should send a signal to us that you and I are to live differently. We're to live differently and not fall prey to the culture. The Assyrian culture was power and greed and paganism and war. Our battles are different. The pressure on us is different because God tells us how the guilty will fare. He's going to explain what happens to the guilty. Look at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. And then here's the glimmer. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Worthless counselor. Those who are the enemies of God will be destroyed. They'll be taken away. And in the middle of this explanation about how the guilty will be handled, they won't stand against God, they won't rise up a second time, they won't make it past the first time, is verse 7. This strange little verse in the middle of all of this, they're coming to an end, they're worthless, and I'm going to deal with them. He says the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. God is always gently reminding us of his goodness. God doesn't shout from the mountaintops. God doesn't bang on a drum. God doesn't do any of that. He gently reminds us over and over and over again of his goodness. It's rarely a shout. It's rarely a scream. It's usually, hey, I'm with you. Do not worry. Don't be anxious. Ask, seek, knock. Give me your burden. My yoke is easy. The powerful, strong language, the raise your voice stuff is for the enemy. God's coming for you. For his people, it's a gentle reminder, like a shepherd speaking to his sheep to bring him back into the fold. We serve a good God. We serve a good God. Because just reading this passage is a little shocking, the whole thing. But Nahum confesses in this moment that the people of God serve a good God. He provides refuge in the middle of the storm. He'll handle the adversary. He cares for those who are in the middle of enemy territory. He cares for us. And it was important for Nahum to remind the people of Israel about God's goodness. Because if you look all through the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, the idea of God's goodness is foundational to the faith of Israel. They believed that God was good and good for them. Now, what Jesus came and did was explain that God wasn't just God good for Israel, he was good for everyone. And that he brought repentance and hope for everyone, and he was the refuge for anyone who would call upon his name for salvation. But even he, when questioned about the goodness, his own goodness, he said, "There is none good but the Father." And so don't forget about the goodness of God. When life is closing in, when you're being bombarded, when there's difficulty and challenge, when there seems to be no escape, that everywhere you turn there's trouble and difficulty, listen for the sweet voice of God to say, "I'm with you. I'm for you. Take refuge in me." And trust that if there is evil that is happening to you, around you, that he will handle the evil. He will handle that evildoer justly. Because look what he says in verse 12. "Thus says the Lord." Now, like, this is the pay attention part. Whenever you see that, "thus says the Lord," you know it's serious. "Though they are full of strength and many," he's talking about the armies of Nineveh and Assyria, "though they are many, and they're at full strength. They're more powerful than you would ever think you have power. They will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds open. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images and the metal image. I will make your grave for you or vile. That sounds like a good old Western closing there, like a Western movie. I'll make your grave for you or vile. That's strong language. So be confident today that God will deliver his holy justice. God will deliver holy justice. Now here's the challenge with this passage that I see. Most of the folks that I connect with here at our place, like that are baby boomers and up, they read this passage like, we got it. God is holy, just, powerful. He destroys his enemies, and he's good to us. They embrace that idea perfectly. As we move down the generational chain, it becomes more difficult and more difficult to embrace that idea. That God is holy and just. That he is an avenging God. But he's also good and loving and kind and patient and gracious. It's hard. The younger the generation, the harder it is to understand those two ideas that seem to be competing. And we in our Western minds want them to be different. You can be one or the other, but not both. Yet God is very clear that those who are against him and those who practice a lifestyle, whether that's individually or as a nation of people, those who would act contrary to his holiness and his grace and his justice, they will experience his justice. They will experience it. But yet he's found a solution, because this is about a country in the ancient world that had oppressed the people of God. And God exacted his justice upon a people. But the principle remains for us that if you and I and the people that you and I are connected with are against the things of God, there will be a judgment for them. There will be. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love them and desire relationship with them, doesn't desire for them to repent, right? We have that example 100 years before this. He went in when Jonah wanted to wipe them from the earth, and God said, no, let's give them a shot. I love them. I want them to repent. I want relationship with them. But my holiness still matters. Somehow we've lost that in our modern culture, that holiness doesn't matter. That purity doesn't matter. And we serve a holy God that will exact his justice, his righteous justice. And so I want to invite us today. And we sing in a moment. I want to invite us to pray. To pray for those in your world, in your sphere of influence that you know that are an enemy of God. They don't care about God. They make fun of you. They ignore you. They want nothing to do with the things of God. And one day, here's the problem. One day, they're going to be cut off. Just like the Assyrians. They'll be cut off. Cut off from the presence of God forever. And so do I love them? Do you love those people enough to say, I want to pray and act so that they may not experience, so they won't experience the holy justice of God? That no, they would experience repentance and grace and long-suffering and the joy of God's presence. So I'm going to pray for them. That I care enough about the people in my world that I don't want them to experience what the nation of Assyria experienced, the avenging of God. I want our nation, not just my friends, my coworkers, my neighbors, my family members who are enemy of God. I want our nation to change direction and to move more towards the holiness of God. That's not going to happen in Washington, D.C. or Austin. It won't happen there, ever. It'll happen here. And so I want to invite you today to be reminded of the goodness of God. Maybe that's why you need to come and pray, is that you're struggling and you're hurting and you need the goodness of God in your life. You need to be reminded of that. And so I want to invite you this morning to bow with me. And just pray for a moment, and then when we stand and sing, I invite you to come to the altar and just pray that God would turn the hearts of the people that you know that are against him, and maybe even against you. God, these are hard, strong passages that we read today. They're difficult. Because on the one hand, we see lots of phrases about your power. We see lots of phrases about your vengeance and wrath. We see lots about you destroying those who are against you and against your people. And sometimes that's hard for us to grasp. Why would a loving God destroy people? We know because you are holy and righteous and perfect. And Lord, I'm grateful that as we sit here today, we would be in this same boat if it weren't for Jesus. That though you are holy and righteous and just, and we were enemies of you, destined for wrath and to be cut off, you solved our problem. You sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty that we deserve, death. He took our place. And so now we get to experience your unconditional love in a mighty way. We get to see your hand move. We get to hear your voice in that gentle, soft way. And God, that's what we long for. We should long for in regards to our friends and our family who are apart from you. And so God, today we lay ourselves before you, trusting in your goodness, but also believing that you've placed us as prophets, as messengers, as witnesses to our communities, to our friend groups, to our workplace. And so hear our prayers this morning. We offer them in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together. As we sing, I invite you to come.